What a glorious proclamation that Jesus arose. It's not just that he died, and while we will be celebrating his death, we are also celebrating his resurrection. For as Sid said in his prayer, without that resurrection, we would have no hope of our own resurrection of eternal life. And so praise be to God that he arose. 2 weeks ago, I introduced this section of this sermon series on God's purpose for the church, and specifically talking about worshiping God's way, and that God has been very insistent about the way he wants to be worshiped. He has been very clear about that throughout all the ages. And I made this comment and this point that I emphasized in that sermon, and that is that there is a, just in communication in general, we do this in everyday life, if we want to tell somebody or if we want to communicate to somebody what it is that we want from them, there are only three ways of doing that. And God uses those same exact three ways, because those are the only three ways, when he tells us how he wants us to worship him. And that is, he will either directly tell us what he wants, he will make some kind of direct statement about it, or he will show us what he wants, or he will imply what he wants. And we usually use all three forms, or at least a portion of all three forms, when we are determining what it is that God wants. There are times when God says, I want you to do this, and I want you to do it this way. There are times when he will just show us, he will give us some examples of things that we know are pleasing to him, and so we know that if we do those same things, we will be pleasing to him as well. And then also there are times when he will imply, without directly telling us, without there being any kind of an example, he will just imply what it is he expects us to get. We see that on numerous occasions throughout scriptures, and we do the same thing. And so I want us to remember that as we go through this sermon and the following sermons as well, that we are using this methodology that is common to man, common in every circumstance. Everybody does this all the time. It's not something that we, our church, or those like it have come up with. It is just the way communication works. But there are going to be some objections that people will have and say, well, you're saying that you can only do things, practice things, teach things that you claim you have biblical authority for, and when you step outside of the revealed word, when you are going into areas in which God hasn't directly talked about, that is something that is not to be done, and we look to the examples of Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and others to illustrate that point. But you have some will say, well, you're saying that, but you're not consistent in the application of this point. That you are doing things, and we have done things even this morning, that we don't read about in Scripture. Not in the form of some direct statement that God has made, not in the form of any example that he has given us, not in any, we can't imply certain things from it. So how is it that you're doing things such as using psalm books? Do you read about that? Do you read about PowerPoint projectors in scriptures? And then, of course, the big one is church buildings. Well, you don't have any authority for how. You don't. They met in homes in the first century, for the most part. It wasn't the only place they met, but we certainly see that that was the predominant way of doing things. And so you're acting outside of authority. You do things all the time, people will say, that you don't have authority for. I would suggest to you that the issue with that is a misunderstanding of how authority works, how permission works. We need to understand the difference between what is generally given to us as permission or commandment or example and a specific authority. And let me give you an illustration to help you understand this. Let's say that I come to let's say I'm in school and I go to class and I forgot my pen in order to take notes. Yes, I'm dating myself. I know people take laptops now to class, and they're taking notes on their laptops or maybe on your phone. I don't know if anybody's doing that, but Let's go old school here, notebook and pencil or pen. And I have forgotten that. I want to take notes from the teacher. And so I ask my fellow student next to me, can you please give me something to write with? Well, what could he possibly give me to write with? It could be a pen. It could be a blue pen. It could be a red pen. It could be a black pen. It could be a pink pen. It's a pen. He could give me a pen of some kind. He could give me a pencil. That's something to write with. He could even give me a crayon if he's carrying around a box of crayons. And I could write with a crayon. It could be a marker, a Sharpie. You get the idea. I've just asked for something to write with. But what if I asked him, can you please give me a blue pen? Does he have the authority to give me anything else other than a blue pen? If he did not have a blue pen, but he had a black pen, he would probably say, I don't have a blue pen, but I've got a black pen. Will that do? And based upon the circumstance, I may say yes or no. Okay, but he's not going to give me a crayon if I'm asking for a blue pen, unless he asks me. He's not going to give me anything else. If I said, please give me a red pen, maybe I'm the teacher, and I'm marking up somebody's paper, their homework, and marking what they got wrong. And isn't that always done in red pen? At least it used to be. I forgot my red pen. What kind of a teacher am I? I forgot my red pen. And so I asked somebody for a red pen. Well, another pen won't work. It needs to be a red pen. That's the difference between general authority and specific authority. And so we have within the instructions given to us, either through God telling us or showing us or implying us certain things, we have some freedom time to best apply that as we see fit. That is true with a church building as a place of assembly, because we know that we are to assemble, and so this has been deemed as a expedient way of doing it. But we could also meet in a home. We could rent a facility. All of those would fall within that general authority. God told us to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, he didn't say you had to ride a bus. He didn't say you had to take a donkey. He didn't say that you couldn't take an airplane. He just said go and preach. And so we can do that in any number of ways. So when it comes to some specific things that we do within our worship assembly, we need to take a look at these methods and understand where we get the authority or the permission for doing what we do. And if we do not have any authority or permission, then the principle that we saw a couple weeks ago is we need to refrain from that practice. And so I want to talk this morning about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that has been observed since the very beginning of the church, and as the passage that Brent read for us this morning, we see the institution of that by Jesus with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed and then crucified. But there are questions that have come up over the years regarding the Lord's Supper, such as, how often should we observe the Lord's Supper? Now, we here observe it on a weekly basis. We do it every first day of the week, every Sunday. But there are lots of churches that don't do it every week. They may do it every month or every quarter, or maybe just a couple times a year, like on Easter and Christmas. Maybe they do it then. But there's great variety amongst religious churches today, amongst various faiths, denominations, on when to observe the Lord's Supper. But not only that, but when as far as the day is concerned. Now, historically, it's been on the first day of the week, but there are many places that will offer the Lord's Supper on a Saturday or some other time. When we lived in San Antonio, one of the largest churches in San Antonio was formerly known as the Oak Hills Church of Christ. It's now just called the Oak Hills Church. And several years ago, they added a Saturday evening service as an option for people that could not make it on Sundays for whatever reason, or if they just wanted to come on Saturday instead, they could come on Saturday, and they did offer the Lord's Supper on Saturday night instead of Sunday for those particular people. Well, do we have permission to do that? That's a question that has to be asked and answered. And then what does the Lord's Supper include? Those of you who are members here, those of you who have been here for a while, you know that what we have is bread and what is called fruit of the vine. That's an M that we find in Scripture that simply means the juice of the grape. And so we have grape juice and we have bread. It is unleavened. Why do we do that? Why is that what's included? Why isn't it something else? And why specifically those things? And then, of course, we need to also talk about the significance of the Lord's Supper. What is the point of it all? Why do we do this? And so all of that we will talk about this morning. Let's start by going to Matthew 26, please, the passage that Brent read for us this morning. Matthew 26. And what I want to do with this sermon and the succeeding sermons is to take this principle of God telling us, of him showing us, and then implying to us what he wants, and using that with each thing that we do to show why we're doing what we do. If God wants us to worship him in a certain way, then we need to be able to show why it is we're doing that, and we need to make sure that we know exactly what he wants. Well, let's take a look at this, and what you'll see as we go along is a combination of all three. But first of all, he tells us in Matthew 26 to observe this that we call the Lord's Supper. And he does so with his apostles to begin with there in this passage. And as Brent said, this is his last night, last time to be with all of his apostles. And he tells them to eat from this bread and then to drink of the fruit of the vine, verse 29. And he says that this is representative of the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, verse 28. He tells them to do so. And the force of this is not just to do so this one time. The force of this passage is, this is something new that you are going to be doing from now until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so this was to be a regular observance. But what is it that they are eating? They are eating the Passover. The Passover, as you may know, included several things in the meal. There was the Passover lamb, but Jesus does nothing with the lamb here in instituting the Lord's Supper. Of course, we know the significance that Jesus himself was the lamb. But he takes the unleavened bread, and we know that it was unleavened bread because that's what the instructions were to the Israelites, to the Jews, for them to eat for the Passover feast and for the 7 days after that, the days of unleavened bread, that the only bread they could eat was unleavened. It did not have yeast or any other leavening agent in it. And so when Jesus takes this bread in verse 26 and gives it to them, what he's giving them is unleavened bread from the Passover feast. And he repurposes this bread and gives it a new significant meaning. That no longer is it just talking about or representing or symbolic of your deliverance from Egypt. Remember, that's when it was first instituted, was the night they left Egypt in bondage. Their freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery in Egypt. Now, this is a new covenant, and this bread is going to represent his body and freedom from sin. There's a new deliverance that we think of when we eat the bread. And the fruit of the vine, while the drink is not specified in the Old Testament that was associated with the Passover feast, you know they had to drink something, right? I mean, I can't imagine eating a meal without having something to wash it down with. And they did. They had wine that they would drink with the meal. And by the time of Jesus' day, there was an elaborate ritual associated with the number of cups of the fruit of the vine. And in fact, Luke's account of this brings out two different cups, not just one, two different cups of the fruit of the vine that they drank. One which was before he instituted the Lord's Supper, and then the second one would be the same one that's referenced here in Matthew 26. And so this fruit of the vine, that's just a Hebrew idiom for the juice of the grape, the wine, grape juice, also qualifies. This was representative of his blood, he said. And so there's now more significance to it. It's a new significance of Jesus and his sacrifice and what it's doing. And so he tells us that this is something that we need to be doing. And we can take a look at other passages as well, and we will throughout the rest of this sermon, that illustrate this was something they did on a regular basis. And they understood that what Jesus gave the apostles here in Matthew 26, he expected them to continue until he came back. And so he tells us, I want you to remember me in the Lord's Supper. Okay, so he tells us to do it, but here in Matthew 26, we don't know any other details. We know what it consists of. It consists of unleavened bread, consists of the fruit of the vine. But what about the when? How about the frequency and all of that? Well, we have to go to other passages. We have to take a look at other methods. He not only tells us, but he also shows us what he wants regarding the Lord's Supper. And for that, let's go to Acts chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 7. In Acts chapter 20, the point of the passage is not really about the Lord's Supper. This is just Luke recording Paul's travels, and as they come to Troas, he meets with the disciples. There's some things that take place while he's with them, and then he leaves the next day. And so this is not some argument that Luke is making regarding the Lord's Supper, but we can glean some things from this passage. Read with me, if you will, from Acts 20, beginning in verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. It's not a new problem to fall asleep in the sermon. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. First of all, we need to understand that there's a term that's used here similar to fruit of the vine. It is an idiom. It is a phrase that has some significance to it. Break bread. That is the term that was used frequently to just discuss eating. Eating of any kind. Not just the Lord's Supper. Now, we go to this passage to talk about the Lord's Supper, and you'll see my point here in just a moment, but why? Do you see the word or the phrase, the Lord's Supper, anywhere in this passage? No, you don't. The only thing you see in verse 7 and in verse 11 is that of breaking bread. We see it also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The infant church there in Acts 2 and verse 42 is said to have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the teaching, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Within those spiritual activities, there is that phrase, the breaking of bread. Later on in that same passage, it talks about eating their food from house to house, breaking bread from house to house. And there seems to be a difference that is pointed out by Luke there in Acts chapter 2. You have some spiritual activities, which includes some type of breaking of bread, some type of meal, and then you have a more casual thing that's done not as a church together, but as some of them as they would gather together from time to time in people's homes. And pretty much everybody understands that this was an idiom that did refer to, based upon the context, either a common meal or Supper. Well, what in this context makes us think that it might be talking about the Lord's Supper? Because in verse 7 it says, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Well, you could say, but they could have come together any day of the week and broken bread. It just happens to be the first day of the week. Well, that's true, but we're not done yet. There are other passages we need to look at and put these all together. But it seems to be a special emphasis that they are coming together for this purpose of breaking bread. Now, Paul has been with them for 7 days, it says in verse 6, the previous verse. He's been there for 7 days, or at this point, actually, I guess it's been 6 days, because the next day that he leaves would be the seventh day. And so he's there, but they make a special effort on this first day of the week to break bread. In verse 11, it says they had broken bread and eaten. And there is some debate, since this is after midnight, whether this is talking about a common meal or if this is the Lord's Supper that they had gathered for. And there's part of the debate is, well, are they going on Jewish time to where this would be, they started on our Saturday night, continued until after midnight, and so therefore it's their Sunday. I don't know about all that. I don't know that we can definitively say one way or the other. But I think what we can see is that they came together for this very purpose of breaking bread. And that was an idiom used in Acts 2:42 to refer to the Lord's Supper. What we have is an example. God told us to do it, or Jesus told us to observe the Lord's Supper. And what we see is that on the first day of the week, they're doing so. We don't have any other indication anywhere in Scripture about any other day. This is the only Scripture we have that shows us specifically the first day of the week and the breaking of bread. Based upon the principles that we covered 2 weeks ago, I don't know about you, but I would feel very, very uncomfortable in testing God and His patience in presuming that any other day would be acceptable. Nadab and Abihu felt that what they were going to be offering in their worship to God was acceptable. God showed them very clearly that it was not. It was not something they had authority for. It was not something they had permission for. It was not something that had been commanded them. And so I am not going to, and I know that the elders of this church are not going to offer the Lord's Supper on any other day, because we don't have any other passage that shows that God is pleased with the Lord's Supper being offered on any other day. It's only on the first day of the week. We have to make some implications about all this as well, and to put all this together, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and take a look at the latter half of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Again, you see that the disciples are gathering for this purpose, or at least they should have. Now, we understand that in this passage that Paul is having to correct their abuse of the Lord's Supper, but we also understand from his instructions that they should have been coming together for this purpose of remembering Jesus, his sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And they had messed all that up. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So you're not doing it right. It should be to eat the Lord's Supper, but it's not. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he goes through and rehearses what he had received from Jesus regarding the Lord's Supper and the instructions on how he took the bread. And he blessed it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He says that's what you should be doing, but you're not doing it right. So they were coming together, and there was some form of the Lord. They had abused that, but when were they coming together? That is not spoken of here in chapter 11. Now, we may assume that he's talking about the first day of the week. Why? Because of Acts 20 and verse 7 for one, but also go over five more chapters to chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul is not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about a special collection that they were involved in to provide some relief funds for saints in Jerusalem that were going through hard times, famine most likely. And so he's not talking about the Lord's Supper, but what I want you to see is that in verse 2, when he's giving the instructions on how to do this collection, He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Did you catch the first part of that? Why does he say to do it on the first day of the week? Well, put two and two together. It's because that's when they were meeting. Just like in Acts 20 with the disciples in Troas, the same thing was happening in Corinth. The disciples were meeting when? On the first day of the week. Why? Supposed to be to partake of the Lord's Supper. Other things took place as well. I'm sure singing took place. I'm sure prayers took place. I'm sure a message was delivered from God's word. You probably had some inspired people there delivering inspired messages. We see that in the previous chapters of 1 Corinthians. And so what we see when you put all of this together, yes, he tells us to do it, but it's through the showing of an example, it's through implications that we derive from various passages that we understand that he wants us to do this on the first day of the week. But then the question comes, well, every first day of the week? As long as we do it on the first day of the week, can we do it whenever we want? Can we do it once a month? Can we do it once a quarter? Can we do it on Easter or on Christmas time frame, as long as it's on the first day of the week? Well, I would suggest to you that based upon what we see here is that this was a regular occurrence, both in Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 16, that what you see is they were doing this all the time. They were meeting all the time, and they were observing the Lord's Supper all the time. And I would also suggest to you that when God told the Israelites in the Ten Commandments through Moses to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, they didn't ask which Sabbath day. Should one Sabbath day a month? Once a quarter? Once a year on the anniversary of our release from Egyptian bondage, maybe that's when we keep the Sabbath day? No, it was understood. Keep the Sabbath day means keep every Sabbath day. And the same principle is at work here as well. On the first day of the week, every first day of the week, we're coming together to worship, and that included the Lord's Supper. Now, some may quibble about some of these points. And again, one of the most common arguments is, but God didn't say not to do it on a certain day. God didn't say specifically you had to do it every first day of the week. And that's true. He didn't spell it out for us. But God does expect us, as he expected Peter in Acts chapter 10, to draw some conclusion from the implications that he was making with that vision about unclean food and eating unclean food. He expected Peter to draw from that you cannot say that any man, any Gentile is unclean, and that the gospel can go to them as well. He didn't tell him that. He didn't even show him that. He implied it. And he expects us to do the same thing as well. He does not give us everything in direct statements. But what we can see is that God is pleased when his disciples come together on the first day of the week and they remember him just like he told them to. And they take of the bread, which is representative of his body. It reminds us of that body that was broken on the cross. And when we drink the fruit of the vine, it reminds us of the blood that he shed and how that blood cleanses us from our sins. Why on Sundays? Why is it on the first day of the week? That's never said in Scripture. But if you are a Bible student, then you know the answer. What happened on the first day of the week? After Jesus died, what happened on the first day of the week? We just sang about it. Christ arose. There is no more glorious day in history than the day that Christ arose from the dead. And so it was the practice of the early church through Revelation, and I would suggest to you also, that you can go back and check this out for yourself in history, that it was the common understanding of the churches that every first day of the week for hundreds of years, the churches observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week to remember Christ, not just his death, but more importantly, even his resurrection happened on the first day of the week. If we're going to worship God, we need to do it his way. We need to look to the scripture to see what he desires. And he has told us to remember him in the observance of the Lord's Supper. He has shown us that the early disciples did so on the first day of the week, and that they did so every first day of the week. Through the institution of that Lord's Supper from Jesus to his apostles, we know that it was unleavened bread and it was fruit of the vine. And we don't substitute anything else into that. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We don't change the emblems in any way. We do exactly what Jesus did and what all the churches did to begin with. And so we're not going to second guess. We're not going to do something that's more convenient for us. There have been many who have said that doing it every week will cheapen the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Well, does preaching every week cheapen the need for or the meaning of preaching the Word of God or Bible classes? No. And I would argue we need more of it. Doing it every week should be a significant part of our worship and of our week. And so at this time, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do exactly what Jesus told us. And we're going to follow the examples of the early church and drawing from those implications that God gave us in Scripture. And we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. First, we're going to have a song, and then Chuck will preside over the table.